Let me thank you for your encouragement that you've given in this year of study through God's Word as we began in Genesis in January and we're going to end in Revelation right around Christmas time. It's a study we've called The Big Story, and we've been trying to grasp the flow of the unveiling of God's revelation. And for me, it's been a great experience as we've read through the Bible together and as we've preached through. It's been a little bit of a challenge the way the preaching has gone. I look forward to getting back to the book of Luke, and I just know I have to preach the next text the next week. It's a little easier for me, but it has been a great experience because I don't know about you. I hope that you've had this sense of just the overwhelming wonder of the love and the grace of God in His desire to rescue a world that was rebellious against Him, a world full of rebels. We are born in rebellion, and God's rescue and redemption of His rebel world, it's what the big story is about, and we've seen it from beginning to end. And sometimes we may miss it, but all of that is rooted in and grounded in His deep love for us. God would have been completely just to have left us in our rebellion and left us in judgment and left us in hopelessness. But God is love, the Bible tells us. And He loved His people Israel in the Older Testament. And He loves His people the church. He sets His favor on those that He's willing to save. And this overwhelming love is not because of anything in those that He saves, but it's because of His nature. It's because of His desire to demonstrate, to have an object upon which He will pour out His love and His favor and His care. It's God's love. And we believe that God is a God of love. It's a fundamental truth of His identity. It's part of our theology. It's revealed in His Word. But here's the question that comes. Sometimes it lurks underneath the surface. Sometimes it comes barging in. And the question is this: if God is really a God of love, then why do we suffer the way we do? If God is really in control, if He's really God indeed, then why do we suffer? Why do we experience the heartaches that we do? Of course, there's a simple answer to this. We could give you a theological answer that says this rebel world is broken, and it's broken beyond belief, and therefore we are not immune. We are not protected or isolated from that suffering. And that's true as far as it goes, but I wonder if that answer sometimes sounds too simple. Because in the middle of your loss, when your heart is breaking, when you scar the earth and lay a loved one in the ground before it's his time, when you experience betrayal that is gut-wrenching, when you go through experiences where you've tried to make good and godly decisions, and it seems like every way you turn, you've found heartache or trouble, when you find those times, the question surely comes, why wouldn't a good God spare us these troubles? Why wouldn't He shield us from this suffering? Why wouldn't He keep us from that heartache? I don't know. Maybe you're so much better than I am, but I've had those questions. And I think nearly every one of us, if we were honest, we know that we've faced those questions. And I'm realistic enough to know that in this room this morning, many of you came with those questions today because of the trouble and the heartache that you have in your own life right now. We acknowledge, and we'll just say this and let it rest in the rest of the message. Sometimes the suffering, we bring it upon ourselves. Sometimes the suffering is because of the broken world. Sometimes we experience demonic attack and oppression. Sometimes others do us wrong and we are victims. And then we turn around and we become victimizers. But one way or another, the reality is this. God is a great God. He's a powerful God. He's a sovereign God. It's the foundation of so much of what we pray and sing and believe. And if He is a sovereign God, then we have to acknowledge that if He wanted, if He so desired, He could spare us much, if not all, of our heartache and our suffering. So why does He not? These are cosmic questions. And the answers are wrapped up in the mystery of God and His infinite wisdom. But we can find and offer some answers to that troubling question in the here and now. Because if there's one thing we know, it's not a new question. It's been asked before. And especially, it's been asked by people in God's Word, and God has left us a record of this, and He has divinely inspired that record and infused it with wisdom, which is true and which is eternal. And we come this morning to the book of 2 Corinthians. And here in the book of 2 Corinthians, we've been reading through it in the Eat This Book Challenge, as we day by day have been reading through God's Word. But 2 Corinthians is written by Paul, God's apostle, and as Paul, who was one of the foundation members of the church, I call him God's apostle specifically. God greatly used the apostle Paul to to solidify and to clarify and to, if I can say it this way, to codify the doctrine of the of salvation and the formation of the church. God used him in astounding ways. And when we come to 2 Corinthians, we find a very personal book, a letter that was written by him. And he has a lot of personal detail in it. And essentially, he's responding to critics in 2 Corinthians who, because of their rabid criticism, they're harming the gospel. They're criticizing Paul, but through Paul, they're attacking the gospel. And much of the criticism is rooted in this. It's rooted in Paul's weakness. It's rooted in his troubled life. It's rooted in the fact that Paul, in many aspects, if you looked at his life, from different perspectives, you would look at Paul's life and you would say, Paul wasn't a winner. Paul was a loser. This evidently was the criticism. If you read 2 Corinthians, you'll see it over and over again. There were people who were sarcastic. They were mocking of Paul. They looked at the way he'd lived his life. They looked at his successes. But more than that, they looked at what were apparent failures. And they looked at the trouble that he experienced. And here's the circumstance. The circumstance was Paul's life had so many troubles and conflicts and so many heartaches that you would legitimately ask the question, where is his loving God? Here's one who has given his life over to serve God. He evidently is God's representative. That's the idea of him being an apostle. He's God's representative on earth. But I want to tell you this. If you've followed Paul around very long, you would never conclude that he was living his best life now. You would never conclude that. And here is one of God's choicest servants. And so Paul addresses these issues in 2 Corinthians, and there are lessons for us as well. So open your Bibles, your devices, click over to 2 Corinthians, and we're going to begin in chapter 11. If you turn there, chapter 11. And what we'll find is this, and the overall principle that we want to talk about this morning is this. It's the fact that weakness, And all that causes weakness in our lives and our hurt and our vulnerability when we deal with trouble and when we deal with affliction and when we even bring heartache upon ourselves, weakness is a pathway to experience God's strength or God's power. I'll say it again. Weakness is a pathway to experience God's strength and power. In fact, let me change your outline. Weakness is not a pathway to experience God's strength and power. Weakness is the pathway to experience God's power, His strength. Weakness is a pathway to experience God's strength and power. And we find that here at the end of the book, where he's addressing this issue of his ongoing critics who were following him around and attacking the gospel and attacking him. And so we come to 2 Corinthians, look at chapter 11, and we'll kind of pick it up here in the middle of the argument, and we're going to have to do that much this morning because we're kind of doing a flyover of 2 Corinthians, but he starts to talk about his identity because he'd been criticized as not being all that he should be and not even having credentials the way that he really ought to be a genuine leader. And so he's kind of talking about this idea of boasting, and boasting even though he's speaking as a fool. We'll pick it up here in verse 21. He says, whatever anyone else dares to boast of, I'm speaking as a fool, I also dare to boast of that. Are they Hebrews, his critics? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they offspring of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I'm a better one. And here he says, don't get hung up, I'm talking like a madman. And then he describes his resume. And I don't know how many of you have ever served on a pastoral search team, but I want you to imagine if you received a resume that had this on ministry experience, okay? Here's what he says. I'm talking like a madman. We're in the middle of verse 23. He says, with far greater labors, far more imprisonments. But if you're reading that, it's on a resume, you're gonna highlight that, right? You're going to say, we need to follow up. There's a follow-up question there, right? Far more imprisonments, with countless beatings and often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea on frequent journeys in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. How's that for suffering? And you would look at that, as his critics did, and you would say, Doesn't seem like God loves him. And by application, they might say, that's not the kind of God I want to follow. But look at what he goes on to say. Pick it up in verse 30. He says, if I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, He who is blessed forever, He knows that I'm not lying. And he goes on and talks about the troubles that he had, but he also talks about the incredible blessings beginning in verse 12. And go through there, and because of this incredible blessing, the fact that as an apostle he even had visions, visions of the future and visions of heaven. And he comes down, and there's a concern of that, because there's a danger. He knows his heart well, and there's a danger that he'll become boastful and proud in all of that. And so look at what he says. He says, this is where he talks about the messenger of Satan. Verse 7, pick it up in chapter 12. So to keep me from becoming conceited beyond, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh. A messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. We'll stop right there. All kinds of ideas about what his thorn in the flesh was. And I think the reason he leaves it, God in his wisdom and his word leaves it undefined, is because none of us can chase after pride that we've got the same thorn in the flesh that Paul had. So we don't know what it was. Some people think it was demonic oppression. Some people think it was eye problems, because there are evidences that he had chronic eye problems. But we don't know. But he asked God to get rid of it. Verse 8, three times I plead with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, watch this, here it is. My grace is sufficient for you, God said, for, watch it, my power is made perfect in weakness. So here's what Paul hears. This is what Paul concludes. This is Paul's resolution about this. He says, therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Paul says, this is how it works. In my weakness, I've got these troubles, and these troubles are heartbreaking, so much that he pleaded for God to take them away. But the conclusion was this: if bearing this weakness means I have God's power, then I'll live in the weakness. Because weakness is the pathway to God's power. This is so counterintuitive. We don't think of it this way. And in fact, it's objectionable in our day and age. Generally speaking, this is not the message that leads to church growth in our culture. Because you're advocating weakness. And many churches are driven by kind of an exalted self-image. You know, the purpose of coming to church is to make me feel better about myself. And yet the message here is that now where you find God's power is when you recognize and acknowledge and live with and even lean into your weakness. Because in your weakness, which, don't leave it theoretical, the weakness always shows up in times of trouble, in times of affliction, in times of heartache. This is not theoretical, this is real. And he says, if that's the case, I want God's power. And I want to tell you, there is a sense in which, I'm going to almost contradict myself later, but I'll acknowledge that up front. There's a sense in which this is counterintuitive and counterproductive to evangelism. It's not the kind of message people want to hear. Mark Dever quotes the fashion designer Gianni Versace, who is a great religious authority. Dever says, just before he was murdered a few years ago, designer Gianni Versace was asked about his religious opinions. He replied, quote, I believe in God, but I'm not the kind of religious person who goes to church, who believes in the fairy tale of Jesus born in a stable with a donkey. That, no, I'm not stupid. I can't believe that God, with all the power that he has, had to have himself born in a stable. It wouldn't have been comfortable. Unquote. And then Dever goes on to say, but that is exactly the kind of God we know and worship. He gave up his comfort in order to gain eternal glory. And to miss that is to miss the point. Because God chooses to work through weakness, even to the extent that God himself in the person of Jesus Christ embraced weakness. And in weakness, he embraced affliction, he embraced loneliness, he embraced isolation, he embraced betrayal, he embraced physical pain. This is the way God works. Weakness is the pathway to God's strength, to God's power. So we need to consider this. It's been said it's fun to follow Jesus until you find out where he's going. Right? He's headed to the cross and he invites us to come along to the cross. Not that we will pay for our sins, because thank God he has done that. Amen? But if we follow the Master, the world will treat the disciples the way it treated the Master. And Jesus ended up on the cross. Weakness is the pathway to experience God's strength and power. Now I'm going to show you what this looks like here in 2 Corinthians. Again, really quickly. I think I've got, four things that I want to talk about. The first thing our weakness looks like is our weakness leads to deeper ministry to others. Go back to chapter 1 in 2 Corinthians. Turn back there or click over there to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And let's just look at what he says. This is the way this letter begins. And we'll pick it up in verse 3. I know there's a lot of background information I could and maybe should give you. I just cannot get into those details this morning. But I encourage you to follow up if you really want to do so. Any good study Bible will have the helps that you'll need for that. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, look in verse 3. This is what the Word of God says. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and, look at it, the God of all comfort. Now here's what the God of all comfort does. Who comforts us in all our affliction. So that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. Let me stop right there. What he's saying is this, that our weakness leads to deeper ministry. When I say ministry, don't think of it capital M ministry. Don't think of it, well, for the elders and the pastors, because all of us have a ministry. I think we understand that, don't we? God has given all of us a responsibility to serve and minister to others. And here's what Paul's saying. That what God does is he has designed in the brokenness of this world, he's designed that as we go through affliction and trouble and he gives us comfort, one of the primary reasons for that is because he knows that other people will also go through affliction and trouble and suffering, and he wants us to be able to minister and be a channel for the same comfort he's given us, that we will be a channel to give that comfort to others. So what this looks like, the reason weakness is the pathway to God's power, what it looks like in your life is that our weakness leads to deeper ministry, to more effective ministry. It enables us because others inevitably will go through heartache and suffering. God allows us and even ordains that we go through suffering and heartache in order that the comfort he gives us we can yield and give to others. Again, I stopped, I think we're at verse 5. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. Our hope is for you. Our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that you share in our sufferings. You will also share in our comfort. And look how bad it had gotten for Paul. He says, for we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia, for we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Do you catch what he's saying? He's saying, we thought we were going to die. That's how much trouble, affliction, suffering we experienced. But he says, in essence, he's saying, but we didn't. And we now see that one of the reasons God brought us through that is that we can minister comfort to others who are in the same circumstances. Part of the reason we suffer is so that we can comfort others who suffer. Here's the assumption. The assumption is this. This world is full of trouble and suffering. I don't think anybody's going to debate that. If you've never had times of great loss and great heartache, I have bad news. Just wait. It's coming. This is a world full of trouble. It's a broken world. The assumption is everyone will find a time where they're going to need the comfort of God mediated and ministered through someone else who's gone through a similar time of loss. So this is the assumption. The believers in the church at Corinth, the Jewish believers had read all of their lives, and the Gentile believers had now heard about Abraham and his generations of waiting for a child. They'd heard about Jacob and his wrestling match with the angel. They'd heard about Joseph, who was a godly, upright young man, and yet spent years in prison, apparently deserted by his God. They heard about King David and all of his heartaches and troubles. They heard about Job's boils and Job's, quote, friends, unquote. They heard about Job's wife. They knew about these things. And they knew about the prophets of what we call the Old Testament, how nearly all of them had been rejected and many of them had been killed. And so Paul's saying, all of this is reality. This is the world, this is the real world, the world the way it is. And the one way God serves us and loves us is to have others prepared to help when we face those circumstances. And the Holy Spirit's primary channel for that help, I recognize the Spirit's work is astounding and supernatural in our lives. But let me tell you, from the Word of God, the way that God's Spirit ministers that care is through others around you. Again, in 2 Corinthians, don't turn there, I'll read it in 2 Corinthians 7. Listen to what he says. He says, "For even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us." Boy, that's what we want to hear, right? How did he do it? Listen. "But God comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you, as he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoice still the more." Do you see what he's saying? He's saying, this is back where we felt we were dying, and then Titus shows up. And Titus was the means by which God gave us comfort. But it's even more than that. Because before that, Titus had been with the Corinthians, and the Corinthians had had a sense of revival, and they'd had a heart change. And so their concern for Paul had been communicated into Titus, and then Titus was able to come and minister to Paul at a point where he was ready to say, "I'm nearly dead." Our weakness leads into deeper ministry. The second thing, and there's way more here that I'm going to give you this morning, but the second reality, it's over in chapter 4. Would you turn there? And it is the fact that not only does our weakness lead to deeper ministry, our weakness leads to greater glory. It leads to greater glory. And of course, the glory is the glory of God. Not our glory, it's glory for our God. Our weakness leads to greater glory. Look in chapter 4. You know this passage. To get some context, let's pick it up in verse 4. 2 Corinthians 4, beginning verse 4. He's talking about those that are perishing, and he says in verse 4, "In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." Now, catch this contextually. This is grand language. This is glorious language. This is God breaking into a broken world. And unbelievers cannot see it because the God of this world has blinded them. But it's there to see. And those of us who are believers, we have seen it. We can see it. So the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing. Think about the glory of these words. The light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. "For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus is Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Again, glorious language. And Paul says, we're the ones that are channels of this. Now again, what's the danger of that? The danger is that we're pretty hot stuff, aren't we? We're pretty hot stuff. So immediately look what he says. "But we have this treasure in jars of clay." As it's been said before, just cracked pots. That's how God reveals his glory. And why does he do it that way? It's right here. It's so obvious. "To show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us." Why do we need to suffer? We need to suffer because when we suffer and we find grace and faithfulness and worship in our suffering, God's greatness is glorified. And if we were the kind of beautiful, ornate Grecian urns that we sometimes think we are, that this world tells us that we are, then the attention would all be on the vessel. What Paul's wanting to say is that no, we're just jars of clay with all kinds of vulnerabilities, with all kinds of weaknesses, with likely flaws that had been patched over by wax. We are just the regular kind of vessels from everyday use, sometimes even used in dishonorable ways, but we are that because in our weakness, God gets glory. This is the reason that Paul in his writing, he says, ultimately there are not many noble, there are not many wealthy, and not many wise that are called. And what's the reason for that? Because the tendency for those kind of people is they get the glory themselves. Our weakness leads to greater glory. We not only each tend to worship on our own terms, and that is, we set up idols, but sometimes we desire the worship for ourselves, and so we're in jars of clay. God, we are jars of clay. God wants to lead us in weakness. He wants to allow us to experience the suffering of this broken world, because when we are faithful there, not living lives of extravagance, but living real life, when we are faithful and when we find purpose. And when we are able to worship in our suffering and in our weakness, then God is glorified. It's not about the jar, it's about God. So our weakness leads to greater glory. Now, let's keep going because the third is right here. The third reality, what this looks like, is that our weakness also leads to broader outreach. God's always concerned. He's pushing out the message of the good news. He is using us. The reason we're still here is to push out this message. And Paul even acknowledges that in this text. Even though he's just talked about the unbelievers whose eyes are blinded, there's still this desire that people will come to faith. And so pick it up in verse 8. He says, "We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. We are perplexed, but not driven to despair. We are persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death." Wow. We who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake. How's that for an evangelistic appeal? Have you ever seen an evangelistic tract that says that? You know, here's what the gospel means. You give yourself over to God so that you can carry about the death of Jesus in your body. And you are given over to death for Jesus' sake. But there's glory here. "So that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Since we have the same spirit of faith according to what has been written, 'I believed and so I spoke,' we also believe and so we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence." Watch this. "For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God." Our weakness leads to broader outreach. There is something evangelistic about our suffering. Even though that's counterintuitive, even though the general message that the world would like to hear is, come to Jesus and he'll make you rich, he'll make you happy, he'll make you comfortable, there'll never be another problem. But we all know that's not true. Everyone knows that's not true. Why do people follow that damnable doctrine? Because we know it's not true. Jesus himself suffered. Paul says that if you want to define our lives, it's our lives are given over to death for Jesus' sake. But the reason is that God uses that. He uses it in ways that we would not think, we would not expect, to broaden the appeal of the gospel for outreach. And listen, here's the way to think about that. If the good news of God's love doesn't work in the dangerous real world, despite heartache, then it doesn't work at all. But it does work. It does work. And if it does work, then Jesus Christ and his gospel is really the only real hope and meaning and purpose. I mean, this is what gives us hope. Even when we face the greatest heartache, the greatest fear that we might ever face, it's evangelistic. And it's an opportunity of testimony. If your greatest testimony is God's made you rich, what's that going to appeal to in the lost people around you? It's going to appeal to their carnal desire for more stuff, right? But if your greatest testimony to God's grace is at the moment where, like Paul, you felt like, "I am going to die," and yet God's grace is sufficient, in your weakness you experience God's power, that's a powerful evangelistic testimony. That's a powerful, loving your neighbor kind of story. I've told you this story. If you've heard me preach, you've heard me tell it before about the fellow that was dying with cancer. And he asked me to go with him as he talked with a chaplain in a hospital to medical students about terminal illness. And as he sat there and the chemo had wrecked his body and blood was coming out of his nose, and they asked him if he didn't think life was unfair, he said, "Oh no. God's been so good to me. If he gives us the good, why shouldn't we accept the evil as well?" And these medical students were stunned. And it was a testimony of the gospel. Our weakness leads to broader outreach. And then our weakness leads to deeper hope. To deeper hope. We'll pick it up right here. He says in verse 16, "So we do not lose heart." And I read that and I'm so humiliated, humbled. Because I lose heart all the time. I lose heart when my day doesn't go the way I planned it to. I lose hope when somebody doesn't treat me the way I think they should. I lose hope when, for some reason, the people in my life don't understand that I ought to be the center of the world. And by the way, we pretty it up, but let's be honest about it. That's pretty much the bottom line. When we're angry, when we're depressed, when we lose hope, it very rarely is about other people's suffering. And sometimes it is, I'll admit that. But most of the time, especially in the comfort of our world and our affluence, it's just somebody seems to have forgot that we're the center of the universe. But Paul says, we do not lose heart. Watch this. The point here is that our weakness leads to deeper faith, to deeper hope. He says, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. And watch the contrast. For this light momentary affliction, you see that? Light momentary affliction. Wait a minute. Paul said he was at a place where he felt like he was going to die. But now he's able to say this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory. Instead of being light, this is weighty. Instead of being momentary, this is eternal. Instead of being affliction, this is glory. This light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison as we look not at the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. And there's a hint there. Because if the only thing you ever look at are the things that are seen, you won't find these truths. So you have to find a way to look at things that are unseen. And that's primarily the work of the Holy Spirit through His book, through His truth, and through the Word of God as it's spoken to others, by others, to you, into your trouble and into your heartache. This is where we find things that are unseen. As we look not on things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. What he's saying here is that the fact that we've been through this, we understand heaven way better. Heaven looks way better than it did. These are some of the most glorious contrasts in the Word of God, and they give us hope. They remind us that whatever the suffering and the weakness and the heartache and the trouble that God ordains that we go through in this life, whatever it is an opposite and reversely proportionate demonstration of the wonderful glory that God one day will give us because of His love. And there's hope here. Because this is not all it is. At the most, this is 70, 80, 90 years. But God has planned eternity where we will be trophies of His grace, where we will represent the depth of His love that He took sinful people like us. And He loved us and He saved us. And He even walked with us in our suffering. Sometimes the suffering we bring upon ourselves. Sometimes the suffering that this broken world pours in upon us. But ultimately He shows Himself faithful and we will have an eternity. Day by day, this is heartbreaking for us sometimes. Day by day, we cannot imagine getting through to the dawn. But ultimately, there is morning in the night, but joy comes in the morning. And the ultimate morning is what Paul's getting at here. So there is hope and there is faith. I often at funerals use the quote by Dave Dervecki, who's a baseball player who dealt with cancer. He says, with the death of someone we love, with every death of someone we love, our longing for heaven grows stronger because that is where our heart is, taken there a piece at a time by the ones we loved on this earth. You see, we're too grounded in this world. Our roots are too deep. God wants us living with engaged fullness in this world, but living for the next. Mark Dever says it this way, suffering is one way God says to us, do not mistake this for home. Do not mistake this for home. Our weakness leads to deeper faith, deeper hope for the future. I don't know where you are this morning, but these are glorious, glorious truths. Weakness is the pathway to find God's power, God's strength. And whatever your struggle is, whether you've brought it on yourself or whether others have caused it, whether it's just the brokenness of this cursed world, one way or another, here's what God wants to do. He wants to use your weakness to lead you into deeper ministry. He wants to use your weakness and your suffering to lead to greater glory for Himself. He looks for the opportunity to use your trouble and your affliction and your suffering, your weakness, to broader outreach so that others will see the glory of the gospel. And He wants your weakness and your suffering and your trouble to lead into a deeper confidence that this world is not our home. this is what God is doing. As a loving God, not isolating us or insulating us from suffering, but carrying us through suffering. Last thing I'll share with you is over in chapter 5. And it's this fact. It's the fact that our weakness is a pathway to reflect Jesus' reconciling love. That's what Paul says. In the middle of this, he breaks out into this glorious celebration of the reconciliation that God gives. At the end of chapter 5, pick it up, for instance, in verse 17, we know this passage. It says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this was from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation." Now keep that in your mind. He's given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. And again, in the context, it's through us in all of this trouble, and all of this weakness, and all of this affliction, and all of this suffering. God is appealing to the world around us. And this is what it looks like. God making his appeal through us. "We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." Because here's the example. "For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Now, here's what he's saying. And with this, I'll close. Stay with me. What he's saying is this. Is that Jesus, the means by which he reconciled us to the Father, is through a path of suffering. It was through weakness. It was the Holy Son of God being made sin. There could be no greater suffering in the universe. There could be no greater suffering in the universe than the Holy Son of God bearing the guilt of sin upon himself. This was the greatest suffering the world has ever known. The world will ever know. And Jesus went that path to purchase reconciliation for us. And so what Paul is saying is that in his own life, and by application in our lives as well, that our weakness and our suffering, it's a pathway to reflect the reconciling love of Jesus. This is what it's about. We've been given the ministry of reconciliation. So here, whatever you are, let's put it down on the bottom shelf, right where we're living today. This is not just grin and bear it. And this is not merely just hanging on and hoping for heaven. That's not what it's about. But rather, we want to see God's purposes at work in each and every circumstance of our lives. That God is at purpose toward the rescue, redemption, and reconciliation of people around us. Is it possible that God has you in your difficult circumstance right now because there's someone else in your life that's watching that His Spirit is working on, and they need to see your confidence in the loving working of God even in your heartache and suffering? Our weakness is a pathway to reflect the reconciling love of the gospel. Listen to this, and with this I close. Steve Estes, an author, he writes this. "We must never distance the Bible's answers from God. The problem of suffering is not about something, but someone. It follows that the answer must not be something, but someone. Knowing our Lord Jesus Christ is keeping your eye on the sculptor, not on the suffering or even suffering's benefits. Besides, answers are for the head." Isn't that true? They don't always reach the problem where it hurts, in the gut, the heart. When a person is sorely suffering, people are like hurting children looking up into the faces of their parents, crying and asking, "Daddy, why?" Those children don't want explanations, answers, or reasons why. They want their daddy to pick them up, to pat them on their backs, to reassure them that everything is going to be okay. Our heartfelt plea for assurance, fatherly assurance, that there is an order to reality that far transcended our problems, that somehow everything will be okay. This is what we want assurance for. We amble along our philosophical path and then bam, we get hit with suffering. No longer is our fundamental view of life providing a sense of meaning or a sense of security in our world. Suffering has not only rocked the boat, it's capsized it. We need assurance that the world is not splitting apart at the seams. We need to know we aren't going to fizzle into a zillion atomic particles and go spinning off into space. We need to be reassured that the world, the universe, is not in nightmarish chaos, but orderly and stable. God must be at the center of things. He must be in the center of our suffering. What's more, He must be Daddy. He must be personal and compassionate. This is our cry. So God, like a father, doesn't just give advice. He gives himself. He becomes the husband of the grieving widow, Isaiah 54. He becomes the comforter to the barren woman, Isaiah 54. He becomes the father to the orphaned, Psalm 10. He becomes the bridegroom to the single person, Isaiah 62. He's the healer to the sick, Exodus 15. He's a wonderful counselor to the confused and depressed, Isaiah 9. This is what you do when someone you love is in anguish. You respond to the plea of their heart by giving them your heart. If you are the one at the center of the universe holding it together, if everything moves, breathes, and has its being in you, you can do no more than give yourself. It's the only answer that ultimately matters. Our weakness is the pathway to find God's strength and God's presence. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word, which gives us hope. And I pray, especially this morning, I pray for three categories of people. Father, I pray for those who may be here this morning and they have no solid assurance that you are their Father, that their sins are forgiven. I pray for them that through the Holy Spirit you would give them gifts of faith and repentance, that you would enlighten the eyes of their heart, that they would see their need of a Savior, and they would recognize that Jesus Christ is that provision, their rescue, their redemption, their reconciliation. I also pray, Father, for all of us who are suffering, the troubles that we deal with, the anguish that we have. Some of them, the anguishes we carry are heavy. Some of them are relatively trivial. But in the moment, all of them are meaningful to us. We pray for our brothers and sisters who are suffering in unimaginable ways in other parts of this world. What a heartbreak that is. And I pray that every single believer who finds themselves in a position of suffering will, through the Holy Spirit, find the strength that you offer in their weakness. And Father, the third category I'd pray for this morning are the people that are part of our lives who watch us as we suffer, who watch us in our weakness, who are almost likely schizophrenic in their view because in the values of this world, weakness is surely not valued. And yet, if we are faithful, they will see and recognize there is something distinctive and different about the way the people of God deal with loss and suffering. And Lord, I would pray for them that your Spirit would literally afflict their hearts and minds to where they cannot have rest until they seek out answers for that mystery. I pray for us in our abundance, that we will still be weak people. And I pray for us in our suffering, that in our weakness we will find your strength. In Jesus' name. Amen.